All right. Well, today is kind of an interesting day for us. We just came immediately from a wedding. We had a wedding at 4 in Conway, and then we get to talk about divorce. So there might be some sermon illustrations from said wedding. Let's pray first. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to dive in your word together. And let's pray especially today that you would speak through me, speak to each of us, hear what we need to hear on this topic. Would you encourage us, give us confidence in your goodness and your wisdom that you've expressed in your word. I pray that we would be encouraged, convicted where necessary, but in that, just pushed to hope and find comfort in you. In your name, amen. All right, I'll note again, like I normally do, there's notes back there, sermon notes, if you are the fill-out type, if that helps. So today, as I just said, we get into a really difficult topic, divorce and remarriage. When I was trying to decide what sermon series to do next and was looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been doing, I saw that we'd be covering divorce here and questioned whether I wanted to tackle this sermon series because I wasn't sure I wanted to tackle this topic so soon. But here we are. We're going to cover it. Our practice is to preach straight through books of the Bible, or in this case, through sections of the Bible. So we're going through Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount. And part of the reason we do that is so that we're not just picking and choosing certain topics that we want to talk about and other ones that we don't want to talk about, and so we just ignore them. Nope, we're going through this, so that's why we've landed on this topic today, because the next section in the Sermon on the Mount is this topic. But you may have noticed that the passage that was just read is not actually from the Sermon on the Mount. The passage just read is from Matthew 19. And that's because the passage in Matthew 5 that we land on next is actually just a shorter version of the Matthew 19 passage that you just heard. And so in this passage, it allows us to get a bit more into Jesus' teaching on both marriage and divorce. Now, I said this is one of the most difficult topics to talk about in the church. And I want to begin by explaining why this is a difficult topic. Most of you can probably gather why, but we're going to talk about it a little bit. So at least three reasons. First, this is a very personal and emotionally charged issue. I don't know all of your stories, but within any church, there's bound to be a variety of experiences with, perspectives on, and history concerning divorce and remarriage. It's probably safe to say that all of us have been affected by divorce to some degree. Whether you've gone through one, whether your parents were divorced, whether you've seen good friends or siblings go through a divorce. And you were not left unaffected by these, most likely. Divorce is never a smooth and easy thing. It's not natural. You know, the joy and the connection that were originally felt in a relationship, the excitement of a wedding, like we just saw today, celebration, the promises and expectations have, you know, gone away, perhaps over time, perhaps quickly, and are replaced by deep sadness, sometimes bitterness, sometimes apathy. And this breaking of this deep relational bond affects us at the deepest level. You know, it's hard to watch from a distance. It's certainly hard to watch closely or to go through. So perhaps for you, this topic brings up feelings of sorrow or pain or guilt or shame or bitterness or confusion, sadness. And you probably have opinions towards this topic too, based on, to a degree, what you've seen or experienced. So with all of that, who am I to get up here and attempt to speak on this topic? When every single divorce is a different story, I don't know all of those stories, and I don't know how divorce and or remarriage has affected each of you. So this is just one of the difficulties in talking about this topic. Let me respond just briefly and say that my goal today and every week is not to tell you what I think about a given topic. My goal is to dive into the biblical text that we have before us, spend time studying that, consult other sources to make sure I'm not way off in what I'm saying, and then simply say, here's what God's word says, here's how it applies to us. So that's what I am attempting to do today as I attempt to do each week. But that leads to a second difficulty with this topic. While most of what the Bible says on this topic is abundantly clear, And we're going to spend our time on that. There are some specific points which are more difficult to interpret and on which faithful Bible readers and students disagree. So I'll just tell you up front that we're not going to answer all your questions today. There's no way we can. This is partly because the specific situations and questions on this topic are endless, and we could never cover them all in one day, let alone 35 minutes. So while everything we say today will be relevant to every situation, the fact is that many situations bring up additional questions that take a lot of time and effort to work through. But another reason we won't answer all of your questions today is that I am actually not settled myself on every single point on this topic. Over the last couple of years, this is a topic I've spent a considerable amount of time on studying. At one point, I was fairly settled, and as I've continued to work through it, there are some related issues that I'm not as settled as I was, at least not to a point where I am ready to present them to the church. And this is because teaching the Bible is not something to be taken lightly. You know, saying, here's what God's word says about a subject is no light thing. I want to be confident when I present something to the church, and if I'm not confident, to say that. And so on that note, I've put aside some time in the next few months to dive into this topic once again, and I will probably put together a Roots Church position paper that details out where I personally and the church as a whole stand on a lot of the specifics. Having said all that, there is much that we can say confidently on this topic. There is much that is clear and widely agreed upon by faithful Bible-reading Christians, and we're going to focus on that today. Which leads to the third reason this is a difficult topic, and that is this. Even that which is clear in the Bible is still widely at odds with the prevailing view of marriage and divorce in our world. Even within the church, simply presenting God's standard for marriage and divorce is likely to be met with some resistance. So the prevailing view, whether spoken or not, is that marriage is primarily for personal fulfillment. It's something to make my life better, something to make me happy, advance my career. And then if it's not doing these things, we should simply get out of marriage and find a more suitable partner, or perhaps just decide marriage is not our life on our own. But as we'll see, God has vastly different for marriage. And it's meant to be long. It's teaching and popular, but we're not going to get into this, but the verse immediately marriage is meant to divorce. The disciple said, if that's the case, then sure not to be. Like, realize that his standard, his way of life, as our sermon series says, was peculiar. It was odd. It was different. But this should not surprise us. As we've been seeing, as we work through this Sermon on the Mount, through this series, Jesus calls his followers to a radically different way of living. Following Jesus will necessarily make us at odds with the culture, with the world. Not only that, following Jesus will likely mean adjusting our own opinions and convictions. We shouldn't be surprised on any topic, but on this one too, to find that Jesus' words often challenge and convict us. And perhaps that's true for you on this topic. So as we get through this today, I'd encourage you to hear what God has spoken to us in his word. Believe that what God says is good and wise and true, and to let his word guide your feelings and opinions rather than the other way around. So let's get into this. Matthew 19, verses 3 to 6. I'll read these verses again. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, so the Pharisees, this group of religious leaders, comes to Jesus with a question. And their question is essentially this. What are the legitimate reasons for a divorce in God's eyes? So they're asking him about divorce. Jesus responds by immediately talking to them about marriage. Because if we're going to understand divorce, we have to first understand marriage. That's where Jesus starts, and that's where we have to start. If we don't first talk about marriage, we're going to get way off and not find any common ground to talk about divorce. So what is marriage? Well, to put it plainly, marriage is much more significant and meaningful and even mysterious than we realize. It's not just two human people. It's not just two people deciding they want to spend their lives together. It's not just a human decision. It's a lot more than that. So what is it? Well, Jesus tells us three things here. There's a whole lot more we could say about marriage, but we're going to focus on three things here. First, Jesus says that marriage is created by God. He goes back to creation, all the way back to creation, to Genesis, to show that marriage is not a cultural thing, it's not a government enacted thing, it's something ordained by God from the very beginning, and it's an implication of God creating men and women. So here's the longer account of what Jesus is quoting from in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, we find this: "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Okay, so God created the whole world, and in his final act, he created mankind. But in this perfectly good world, which God said was good over and over again, and it is good, God said that something was not good, that man was alone. And so God created woman to complement man. And in so doing, he created the institution of marriage. This was his plan from the beginning. Now, before moving on, I do want to note that this does not mean singleness is a less good secondary state. If you keep reading through the Bible, you find that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul were both single. And not only that, both of them spoke about the high value of singleness. Specifically, singleness presents opportunities to more fully give of yourself in love and service to others. There's a lot of things that single people are able to do, a lot of time that single people have, a lot less constraints holding them back that provide great opportunities to do much for God and his kingdom. So we need to be careful, especially those of us that are married and especially in the church, of disregarding or devaluing the singles within the church. All of us, single or married, need to believe that singleness, including singleness after a divorce, can be lived with great purpose and meaning in action. Second thing Jesus says about marriage is that it's not only created by God, but it's entered into with God. So Jesus says, "What God has joined together." So any marriage includes human decisions, of course. You know, there's decisions between the couple to get married. There's the officiate who sanctions the marriage and decides to marry them. Then there's the government, which recognizes the marriage as legal. But according to Jesus here, none of this completely sums up what a marriage is. It's not the sum total of human decisions. God is, in some sense, joining these two people together. He's present. He created marriage, and any marriage is dependent on his binding of two people together. What God has joined together. So this has obvious ramifications for divorce, which we'll get into in a little bit. And then finally, the third thing Jesus says about marriage is that there is a mysterious oneness to it. He says, "The two shall become one flesh." So when a man and woman marry, there you have a new entity, a new family that results. They're no longer defined by their parents, you know, son and daughter of so-and-so. Neither are they independent, defined completely by themselves. No, the married man and woman belong to one another, and they're defined in part by their union. And then Jesus says that this new relationship is to take priority over all other relationships, including that of their parents. This commitment, or this covenant, that marriage involves points to the exclusiveness of this union in every way, physically, relationally, mentally, practically. If you're married, you're one. You're on the same team. You're fighting for the same things. You care for your spouse's needs and desires like you care for your own. You feel their hurts. You rejoice in their joys. Always and perfectly, right? No. At least this is the ideal. This is what we are shooting for in marriage. But no matter how well we're doing, functionally living as one, in some sense, if you're married, you are one flesh. That's what God established marriage to do and what you committed to in marriage. And so this oneness obviously has implications for divorce, again, which we'll cover shortly. But before we do that, we need to ask one more question, and that is this: how does marriage glorify God? So we looked at what is marriage. Now we're going to look at how does marriage glorify God. So we were created to glorify God, and marriage as an institution created by Him is one of the ways that we can do that. So two primary ways that marriage glorifies God. First, it's a symbol or picture of God's relationship to us. If you've been into any Christian wedding, you've heard this. So all throughout the Bible, we see God, both God Himself and Jesus and the biblical authors, using marriage as an analogy to help us understand God's relationship with us. So they use the covenant of marriage to help us understand the covenant God has made with His people. So a couple weeks ago, if you were here, we did parent covenants. This was our version of baby dedications. We talked a little bit about this word covenant. A covenant is a set of promises. And so in marriage, two people covenant together. They agree to a set of promises for better or worse, through thick or thin. And of course, the reason you make these promises is for the worst times. You don't need this sort of covenant to bind us to something when things are going well, when everything's, you know, we would do this anyways, when everything's going well. A covenant is specifically for the times when we don't feel like sticking it out. It's like, it's a reminder and a constraint to keep us faithful to what we committed to and to what we were at one point, you know, joyful and happy to commit to, fully understanding that it was, you know, for the long term. But the marriage covenant is not the most important covenant. The most important covenant is God's covenant towards His people, and marriage is meant to teach us something about this. Marriage is meant to teach us something about God's relationship with us, how He relates and interacts with us. So what is this covenant God has made with us? How does God interact with us? Well, just briefly, God is committed to His people. He remains faithful even when they are faithless. All throughout the Old Testament, it doesn't take very long to read to find that God's people turn away from Him continually to worship idols. You see God's people loving and desiring and worshiping many other things more than God. And while God disciplines them and He expresses His deep desire and jealousy for their devotion, He never completely gives up on them and walks away. He remains faithful. So what does it mean for us today? Well, today God's people is the church, universal, all true believers. And to all those who come to God in repentance for their sins and put their faith in Jesus for salvation, God is and remains faithful until the end, through thick and thin, for better or worse. And what this entails is that for God to be abundantly merciful and forgiving, any sort of long-term commitment with humans entails mercy, because we don't deserve God to stick with us. We don't deserve His continuing love and presence, and yet this is how God engages us. He goes so far as to die for sinners like ourselves while we were still sinners. And He calls us to Himself, He dwells with us daily through His Spirit, and He is with us and He's working for us, and we deserve none of this. And marriage is meant to mirror this. Marriage is meant to display this to us, even if imperfectly, and it is imperfectly, always. But marriage is meant to give us a picture of God's relationship to us. So it's meant to be a lifelong, lasting commitment in which grace, patience, and faithfulness is daily displayed. Those of you married know that your spouse is not always deserving of your love. If we always waited till our spouse earned our love and faithfulness, we would get nowhere. Marriage will not work without mercy and grace and patience and forgiveness. Most relationships won't work without those things, but marriage especially. So just as Jesus died for us when we did not deserve it, we are to give of ourselves for our spouse when they do not deserve it. And what divorce does is it detracts from this picture of God's love and faithfulness. So divorce is an unwillingness by one or both partners to show the same love, patience, forgiveness, and long-suffering that God shows with us. Divorce is certainly more than this in most occasions, but it's never less than this. Which leads to the second way marriage glorifies God, and that is by being a means of maturing us in the faith. If you read any book on marriage, the one I would recommend, other than the Bible, is Gary Thomas's Sacred Marriage. Annalee and I read this when we were engaged, and we are still reaping the benefits of the main premise of this book, which is, what if God designed marriage to be to make us holy more than to make us happy? What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? So marriage will force you to see your sin and selfishness like never before. And it'll force you to deal with it. Well, it'll at least push you to deal with it. It's like this great mirror that shows you angles of yourself that you never wanted to see before. Now, it's certainly possible to get married and not change at all, to not mature at all, to not deal with your sin at all, but your marriage will suffer because of it. What is much better is to see marriage as a training ground for holiness, for becoming more like Jesus. Marriage is this daily opportunity to be more forgiving, be more patient, be more devoted selflessly to your spouse, and to be more devoted to God and His glory above all else. And as you grow in these ways, you will glorify God in the way that you treat the spouse He's given you. So that's the big picture of marriage. There's, like I said, a ton else we could continue to go on about marriage, but that'll have to wait till another time. So marriage is created by God to be a lifelong union between a man and woman, and it glorifies God by maturing us into holiness and teaching us about God's relationship to us. But the fact is, God's ideal is not always met. Marriages do break down. Divorces occur. So what do we do in these situations? Well, the tendency sometimes in the church is to simply ostracize anyone who's been divorced. It's something we don't want to talk about. It's something we don't want to deal with. So we just withdraw from those affected. You know, we know God's ideal is lifelong marriage, and so we distance ourselves from those who haven't lived up to this standard. But that's not helpful, nor is it biblical. And it's usually due more to just a selfishness and unwillingness to get involved in the messiness of a situation. Divorces are messy and complicated. There's usually sin that needs to be repented of. There's usually hurt that needs comforting. There's usually counsel that needs given. Even when a divorce is biblically justified, it isn't an easy decision, nor should it be. Because of the weightiness of marriage that we just talked about, divorce should never be entered into lightly. But that was how some of the religious leaders of Jesus' day viewed it. So let's look at what Jesus has to say now about divorce in response to their question. So verses 6 through 8, here's what he says. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Okay, so understanding what's going on here, we need to jump a little bit into the context and the background of the situation. So in Jesus' day, there were two main views among the Jewish religious leaders on divorce. So it was two camps. So there was a stricter camp called the Shammai camp that said divorce was only lawful according to God's law, when there had been sexual immorality. And then there was the much, much more lenient camp, which was the Hillel camp, that taught that divorce was lawful for even as light of a thing as your wife spoiling dinner, or if you found a more desirable woman. So when the Pharisees come to Jesus, asking him, you know, if it's lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause, they're having him enter into this debate. They want to know which side of this debate he'll land on. Now, Jesus essentially lands with the more stricter camp, the Shammai camp. He says, divorce is only lawful for matters of sexual immorality, but he uses the occasion to redirect their focus a bit. So the focus of the religious leaders and our focus so often today is, what are the exceptions? You know, we probably read through this whole verse, and you get to the end, and you're like, oh, what are the exceptions? Like, that's where we want to focus. When is divorce lawful according to God? When that was really one phrase in six verses that we read. And Jesus' answer is that divorce always goes against God's ideal. Any divorce is always the result of sinful hard hearts. Any divorce is an unwillingness by at least one party to seek after God's best. Yes, there are situations where divorce isn't necessarily sinful, but even then it's a breakdown of God's ideal. Because what God has joined together, let not man separate. The Pharisees then have a response. They say, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So they're talking about a law that's found in Deuteronomy 24, which we're not going to go read. But in Deuteronomy 24, Moses had regulated how divorce was enacted in order to protect wives from being taken advantage of. But the religious leaders were misunderstanding the passage. Moses never commanded divorce to happen. He merely provided laws for in a situation when divorce had occurred in order to guard against further wrongs being done. So Jesus says, yes, Moses allowed divorce because of your hard hearts, but from the beginning, from God's original intention, it was not so. Which reveals the misaligned focus, again, of the religious leaders. You know, they're essentially asking, what can I get away with? How far can I go? This is how we often approach sin. How far can I go before something is sinful? You know, at what point does that happen? Or on this topic, at what point can I get out of this marriage and it not be sinful? Which, when you're talking about a marriage that is a living hell, it's an understandable question. It's understandable to ask, you know, at what point, you know, to want out. And it's honorable that we're concerned to be obedient to God and to not sin in it. But going through life merely focusing on not sinning means we haven't fully understood who God is and what he wants for us and what that relationship is meant to look like. A better focus in life and in a difficult marriage and in a good marriage is how can I glorify God in this? Because God isn't worthy just of our obedience. You know, God doesn't just want our cold, dry duty, just obedience to certain laws. God is also worthy of our love and our worship and our enjoyment of him. Christianity is about being in a relationship with God and loving and enjoying him. It's not just checking off a list and saying, well, I did my duties. And marriage is one context for loving and enjoying and worship God. It's a context where we ought to ask, how can I glorify and enjoy God in this, and not just how can I not sin? But all marriages are difficult at times. Some marriages are difficult most of the time. Some marriages are beyond difficult most of the time. Yet, what God calls us to in these difficulties, as in any difficult situation, is to see them as opportunities to glorify him. Now, I'm not saying just become apathetic and resign yourself to having a miserable marriage in life. There's nothing holy in that. I see a lot of spouses who have difficult wives or husbands doing this. Don't give up on having a healthy and even a happy marriage. But don't make pleasure and ease and happiness the ultimate goal. That's not God's ultimate design for your marriage. Make God's glory the ultimate goal of your marriage. And if you do this, if God's glory is your goal, then you will work to both make yourself a better spouse for his glory, doing whatever you can, even when it's not being received, and you will do whatever you can and push your spouse to do the same. So what does this look like? Well, it may mean you seek counseling. It may mean you hopefully put yourself in community with other marriages, with other men and women who have marriages that you look up to. Maybe you invite and welcome others to speak into each of your lives. You probably pray a lot. You should pray a lot. Marriage should force you to pray a lot. Pray a lot. And if there's some repeated or unrepentant or grievous sin that needs addressing, then you address it. Or you see that it's addressed. But responding in these ways to a difficult marriage is often and usually much more difficult and slow working than simply ejecting from the marriage. Pursuing God's glory through your marriage will mean dealing with a lot of hurt and sadness and forgiveness and bitterness and shame. And it means you don't just run from these things, but you work through them. It requires a lot of honesty and grace and forgiveness, which are hard. But as we do this, we not only glorify God, but we live in line with his wisdom and goodness. That is, though remaining in a marriage may lead to years of difficulty and frustration and sadness and loneliness, none of which are good things, not things that I'm saying you should embrace and just be delighted in. But still, if God has commanded something of us, it is for our good, and he will work good through it. Even in the hardest of situations, it's possible to taste the goodness and joy and peace of God despite what is going on around us. So do everything you can to make your marriage healthy. Pursue every means, but also realize that two sinful human beings living together in a relationship like marriage will always present difficulties, and God can and does work good through these things. Yes, yes, yes. You're thinking, what about those exceptions? Doesn't the Bible give us some exceptions? Here's what Jesus says in the last verse, verse 9. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So yes, Jesus does give an exception to his hard stance against divorce, but note that the focus in this passage is not on the exception. Like I said, this is one phrase in a longer passage. The point of this verse specifically, is that divorce and remarriage is committing adultery in the majority of cases. Because what God has joined together, let not man separate. The couple should still be married. And so to start a new union, Jesus says, is an act of adultery. Now I want to quickly add, any second or third or fourth, for that matter, marriage, no matter how it was entered into, is not continuously sinful. It's not a continuous act of adultery. Nowhere in the Bible does it lead us to believe that. Even if a second marriage shouldn't have happened in the first place, now once it has been entered into, it's a marriage, it's a joining together of which God is still a part, and it should be committed to. You know, don't continue to sin because sin was committed in the past. So if there was sin in the past, it should be repented of, but the couple need not feel like they're continuing to sin. The new relationship can be good and glorifying to God. Let's consider this exception a bit more. So sexual immorality refers to any and all unlawful sexual activity. Adultery, homosexuality, any sexual act outside of the marriage covenant. Secondly, note that in the situation where a spouse has committed sexual immorality, where this exception does apply, Jesus is not commanding divorce. He's merely allowing it. You know, for the offended spouse in this situation to initiate a divorce is not sinful, but it may or may not be the best thing. So these are difficult situations for sure, but I've seen numerous couples stay together after betrayal like this. Couples stay together after many, many years of betrayal and still find great God-honoring and even happy marriages on the other side. This obviously takes lots of repentance and forgiveness and counsel, but it's possible. And going this route is a powerful picture of God's faithfulness to his wayward people. But still, sometimes divorce may be the best option in these situations. That doesn't mean it's easy, doesn't mean it's good, but it's simply the best of two very difficult options. And before wrapping up, we should note that Paul gives one other scenario where a believer may go through with a divorce and it not be sinful. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says that if a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants a divorce, the believer is not sinning by going through with a divorce. And so what's going on here, in other words, is that marriage involves two people, and even if you may be committed to God's ideal in marriage of lifelong commitment, you can't convince your unbelieving spouse to have the same conviction. And I would say this pertains to spouses that are, you know, unbelievers and fully admit it, and spouses who say they're Christians, but it's in word only. And there's no confirmation in their lives that they actually are of the faith. In such a situation, the believer is not bound to the marriage. You know, they may work to keep it intact as much as possible, but if they cannot finally keep it together, they don't sin in the divorce. Okay. So we've looked at the big picture of marriage, what it is and how it glorifies God. When we understand what marriage is and does, we see that divorce is unnatural, at least. It's not God's ideal, and it's not something to be ever taken lightly. And yet, in a world like ours, we also need to acknowledge that divorce happens. And sometimes the believer does not sin to either initiate or to go along with a divorce. So I said at the beginning, I will not answer all your questions today. I can guarantee you I did not. Many of you probably have specific situations in mind that bring up additional questions. There are times and places, perhaps another sermon for those, and I'm happy to have those conversations with you. But to close, I want to pull our focus back rather than getting into all the details. I want to pull our focus back a little bit and give some perspective. And that is this. What all of us need to remember, no matter what situation you are in, is that marriage and singleness are both penultimate. That is, they are not ultimate. Marital state is never the ultimate thing, the ultimate concern, or it shouldn't be. It never should be. Our marital state should never be our ultimate source of identity or worth or comfort in this life. Marriage exists for something else, just like we exist for something else, to display God's glory and bring about his purposes. And remembering this, having this focus, is very practical, no matter what situation you're in. So, if you're single, this means that getting married is not the end-all, be-all. It's not going to fix all your problems. It's not going to completely satisfy you. If you're single, you already have, if you're a Christian, the greatest, most satisfying relationship there is. And no, I'm not telling you to think of Jesus as your boyfriend, but lean into his love, his presence with you, his word, lean into the community of believers that he's given you in the church. If you're happily married, don't idolize your marriage. Don't make it your source of comfort, hope, and identity. Your Instagram-perfect family cannot supply what only God is meant to supply. If you live for your marriage or for your family, you will eventually be let down, and it will devastate you. So hope in God and see marriage as an opportunity to glorify him and grow in your relationship with him. If your marriage is difficult, you don't need to be told not to look to your marriage for your source of comfort and hope. But don't look for a new one to provide that either. A new marriage is not going to satisfy you. You'll likely face many of the same difficulties you face now. See your marriage, especially the difficulties, as opportunities to be sanctified and to glorify God. So seek to show your spouse the same love and mercy that God has shown you. Pray for your spouse. Your life is not over because of your difficult marriage, because your life is not ultimately defined by your marriage. Now, as I've already said, this doesn't mean don't take your marriage seriously and get the help you need, but don't make the health of your marriage the ultimate thing, the thing that defines you above your relationship with God. Fear God first. And lastly, if you're divorced, you're not defined by your past. Your sins and failures, the sins and failures of others against you, do not determine your worth and value. Now, this doesn't mean you won't have to face the consequences of the past. This doesn't mean that your life may be nothing as you expected it to be and much more difficult than you expected it to be. But your identity is not as damaged goods or a failure at life. You're a child of God. Lean into that. Trust in God's goodness and the presence in the current life you have. Repent of any sins of the past if necessary. And then hope longingly for the day when God restores all things, satisfies all longings, and brings us into his good presence forever. So whatever your situation, let Jesus and your identity in him be your hope. Let the love that Jesus has poured out for us on the cross, covering all of our sins, satisfying God's just wrath, and giving us peace with God now and forever, be your hope, your comfort, and your peace and your joy. Let's pray.